of Enoch, Enoch who walked with God and whom God did not permit to see death, as God took him directly home to heaven. Andrew Bonner described his translation in the following manner, that God and Enoch were in such a habit of taking a long walk together every day that one day God said to his companion, "Why go home? Come all the way with me." And in such a fashion, at 365 years of age, a year for every day of our year, God took his servant directly home to glory. After Enoch's departure, he was missed. How do I know he was missed? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 5 tells us he was not found. So they went looking for him, but they couldn't find him because God had taken him and God had translated him home to glory and to the mansions that are yet to be. And no matter how many searched for him, they couldn't find him. But they found his legacy, because he did leave a legacy. In Genesis 5:21, it tells us at 65 years of age that Enoch begot Methuselah. And it was thereafter that he commenced his walk with God. And Enoch's godly life lived on in the life of Methuselah after he was taken home to heaven. And the inference of Genesis 5:21 is that it was the coming of this young life, of this young boy into the family, that was the means of leading his father to such a close walk of fellowship with God. And you know, there's a word here for every parent. If you are to lead your children, then you have to be led aright by God. And if you want your children to walk with God, you better be walking with God, because they will never walk with anyone that you refuse to walk with. Some commentators infer that the name of Methuselah implies that Enoch had received a special revelation from God concerning his son, because it signifies when he is dead, it shall be sent. Now imagine carrying that all through your life. Everywhere Methuselah went, people would have known his name, and they would have known what his name meant. And what did his name mean? When you are dead, it shall come. And what was going to come when he was dead? Well, it was judgment. It was the worldwide flood that was going to come when Methuselah was dead. And as long as Methuselah was alive, there was no flood. But once Methuselah was dead, the flood was going to come and the world was going to be judged. And I am sure such a profound communication had an impact upon Enoch and upon his family and upon his family circle. And he walked with God in the light of the judgment day. He had a son, and he knew no matter how long that son lived, once he was dead, the judgment of God would fall upon the world. And what a solemn walk that must have been, knowing that the judgment was caught up even in the very life of his own son. The judgment of God was coming. Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. 969 years of age. That's a tricky number, isn't it? 969. He lived all of those years. Nearly a millennium. Nearly 1,000 years. But no matter how long he lived, he had to die. And when he died, the judgment of God befell the lands and the nations of the world. It's not surprising when we trace the genealogy of Noah to learn that he was a grandson of Methuselah. You think more in his tight circles. And it does, of course. Well, if you read the genealogies of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, they're all interconnected, because we're all connected one with the other. And he was a great grandson of Enoch, one who had so closely walked with God. The name of Noah's father was Lamech. And on the birth of his son, he said concerning Noah, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." Lamech, like his father, like his grandfather, he was a man of faith. He looked at the land. He looked at the toil that he had to expend in bringing something from the land, and he knew that it was the curse of sin which plagued the land. But God revealed something to him concerning the future. And like his grandfather, he saw the divine purposes of God being worked out in the lives of his children. And dear parent, the purposes of God are being worked out in the life of your children tonight. There's absolutely no doubt about that. So in order to understand the flood, because we're going to come to it in the weeks that lie ahead, we have to understand the background to it. And what is the background to it? Judgment. God was preparing the world for judgment. The world was ripening for judgment. And I think the lessons and the parallels are very obvious with our own day and with our own generation. Jesus said, so it was in the days of Noah. It shall be in the days preceding the coming of the Son of Man. What is that? The world will be ripening for judgment. And this world that you and I live in, it is ripening for the judgment of Almighty God. But no matter how long it is in the coming, it'll come. God's going to judge this world. So let's look at the preparatory stages, and we'll be able to discern, hopefully this evening, just how far on we really are on that road. First of all, let's take an overview of the world which was destroyed. And let's just stop to consider the spiritual light that they possessed. Sometimes people would like to even convey the idea that these people died with no light whatsoever, but that's not true. The antediluvian world had light. They had enough light to know that judgment was coming and how it could be averted. The Bible teaches us they had the light of nature, which every son and daughter of Adam's lost race possesses. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. We read, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So as we look out at the things that are made, in other words, at creation that is all round about us, we begin to learn something about God. And the concluding part of that verse is very solemn. As we look at creation, that is natural light. We read in Romans 1 and 20, the world is without excuse. If you were to have nothing else tonight other than creation, you are without excuse. You know that judgment is coming, that God will hold this world accountable for its sin. But this world had more than a natural revelation. They had divine revelation. They had supernatural light. They had the promise of a Redeemer. We've looked at this over the past few weeks in quite some detail. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Before our first parents were banished from the Garden of Eden, God gave them the promise he was going to send a Redeemer. Remember that day, after in the immediate aftermath of the fall, God brought Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he gave them that great prophecy of Genesis 3 and verse 15. These people who lived prior to the flood, they knew that a Redeemer was coming because God had promised it to them. They had been taught also that the way of approach to God was through sacrifice. We learned a little bit this morning of how to approach God in prayer. And we can only approach God as our forefathers did, by sacrifice. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that God slew animals and he covered their nakedness with the skins of those animals to cover up their sin and their shame. There had to be sacrifice. Blood was shed because of sin. And the only way the shame of sin could be covered was through the shedding of that blood and the sacrifice of the animal of whose blood was shed. And brethren and sisters, there's a greater picture here, because the shedding of blood was not the shedding of the blood of goats or bulls that was offered in Jewish altars that could cover our sin. As we learned this morning, that they were always just pointing to the Lamb that was to come, the eternal Lamb of God. It's through the shed blood of Christ that sin is covered. That your shame, that your guilt before God is covered over. There is a way to approach unto God. There is a way back to God, and that is through sacrifice. I believe that true religion is preserved in families. It was preserved in the family of Noah. His father taught it to him, and he was taught it by his father, and he was taught it by his father, and it was handed down to them in that godly line of Abel and of Seth. And I would encourage every parent, take time to teach your children the gospel. Take time to teach them the way of approach unto God, that even when they're growing up and when they're old, they'll remember the way of approach that mum and dad taught them in their home. They'll forget what others say. They'll not forget what you say. There was the visible mark which was set upon Cain. Remember, this was the visible reminder of God's disapproval. It was the mark of Cain. No matter where Cain went, he couldn't get away from it, or his descendants. And that mark differentiated Cain from everybody else. People knew he was different. There was the line of Cain. There was the line of Seth and Enos. There was the godly line. There was the ungodly line. There was a line of differentiation. And you see, even after the fall, this was a solemn warning. Judgment was coming. God was going to separate one day forever the sheep from the goats. And that's the witness of the church. The witness of the church in this land should be that one day God is going to separate forever, for eternity, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the unsaved. Now they grow both wheat and tares together, but on that judgment day, God is going to separate them asunder forevermore. That was all lived out in the antediluvian world before the flood, because all of those men and women, they had to live and they had to know that this was the line of Cain, and God's judgment was upon those that belonged to the line of Cain. And tonight you're either saved or you're either lost. You're either in the godly line of Seth and Enos, or still you've got that mark of judgment upon you. And if that mark of judgment is upon you, it's bringing you to judgment. Every step you take is bringing you closer to judgment. When the day you'll stand before Almighty God and give an account of all of the many times that you could have been saved and rejected the word of God. All of the many times you heard the gospel, bypassed the gospel. All of the tracts you were given, crumpled up, threw them away. All of the times somebody asked you to a meeting and you didn't come, you had something better to do. All of the many times the Spirit strove with you and you ignored his pleading. What a day that'll be. What else did that ancient world have? Well, they had the institution of the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was one of the pre-fall institutions. We have marriage, that was before the fall. We have the Sabbath, that was before the fall. We even have work, and that was before the fall. Now, some people today would nearly talk about work as if it's sinful, but it's not, brethren and sisters. It's a gift that God has given to us, as is the Sabbath. And we thank God for the weekly Sabbath. And there are so many, I would say the majority in this meeting, you were converted on a Sabbath day. We'll not take time to do the survey tonight, but I would guarantee the majority were brought to Christ on a Sabbath day after the preaching of the word of the living God. God works through the Sabbath. And God works through the Sabbath rest. And God works through the ordinances that are kept and observed on his holy day. We thank God for the Sabbath. We think of the longevity of the lives of those patriarchs. They lived, Methuselah, 969 years. That's a long time. That's an awful lot of years. Two lives spanned the interval from the beginning of time to the flood itself. And that was Adam and Methuselah. Our first father, Adam, lived 930 years. And do you not think how many times he must have relayed that story to his sons and daughters, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren? He had great-great-great-grandchildren. The story was told hundreds of times, how God in creation put them in a garden. How the devil in the form of the serpent came into that garden and convinced them and deceived them, and they sinned, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out of paradise. That story would have been told thousands of times and multiplied many times over. Oh, even in the household of Noah, because his father Lamech talked about the ground which the Lord God had cursed, taking us right back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The world before the flood, it knew the gospel of the Redeemer, it knew of their sinnership before Almighty God. And I want to put it to you tonight, do you know anything less? You don't need to know anything more to know that you're coming to judgment, to know that one day if death was to take you or Jesus was to come back, you would stand before him in the judgment. As a young boy, I was always very afraid of that judgment day. I was brought up to believe that I would answer one day for my sin. And now, as a grandfather, I'm glad my sin has been answered. Somebody else answered it for me and paid the price for me. Whatever happens on that judgment day, I know I'm safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about you? Do you have any concerns about it? Do you ever think that if I died tonight, where would I be? How would I answer before Almighty God? If the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and calls his people home and I'm called to judgment, how will I answer? People think they're going to argue with God in that day. They're going to, as it were, state their case. No, we'll not state our case, because God will have already the case all worked out for us. We're condemned already. Do you know? That's what the Bible says. We're condemned already. And on that day, the sentence will be for eternity. I urge you tonight to obey the light that you do have. I know for certain there's not one in this meeting tonight that you need further light in order to be saved. All the light you need to be saved, God has given to you. What you need to do tonight is to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Noah. He was a patient man. He built that ark for over a century he preached. We think of him as a builder, but he actually was a preacher. Because 2 Peter 2 and 5 tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He saw the world disintegrating round about him. He saw that tide of iniquity swell so high that God poured his judgment out upon it. But he never flinched. He kept on preaching righteousness in a world of unrighteousness. We see today in the professing Church of Christ, compromise all round about. And now sin is called something else. It's called misdemeanors. It's called somebody's shortcomings. And we're asked to understand. But God's standards haven't changed. We're called to declare the righteousness of God. We're called to preach the righteousness of God. Let's not flinch in what we're doing. What urgency and pleading must have been from that old man Noah. He knew the clouds were gathering. He knew the storm was coming. He knew the deeps were going to be opened and the water from the very depths was going to be raised. He knew the earth was going to be covered and all that he saw was going to be destroyed. Do you not think he pleaded? He absolutely did. He pleaded. Sometimes we wonder, well, did he have any success? He did, because you and I wouldn't be here if he hadn't have had. Because we're all descendants from Noah's family. And it was in his family where God did the work. And is it not what every father should be praying for, every mother should be praying for? Lord, do the work in our families. And you keep preaching. I'm saying, keep preaching. In your own way, keep preaching to your family, keep witnessing to your family, keep testifying to your family. Don't let go on them, don't let go of the ropes for them. Hold on to the ropes in prayer for them and keep witnessing to them to the day that God calls you home or God calls them home. That's how faithful Noah was in his preaching. I love this emphasis here in Genesis 6, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some people say the Holy Spirit was not in the Old Testament. I don't know how people read their Bibles. Of course the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament right from creation's dawn. And here we read in Genesis 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, Jehovah said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. How do we unpick this verse? It's been misapplied, I believe, in many ways, but the way I understand the verse is, the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts of men in that day, convincing them and convicting them of their sin. We read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 that Noah's family was quickened by the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 6 and 3, we read that the antediluvians, they were warned that God was going to cut the longevity of their life from those hundreds of years, 930 for Adam, 969 for Methuselah. And what was he going to cut them down to? 120. 120. Why? Because he said he wouldn't strive with them forever. I don't know what God will cut your days to. I don't know how many years, how many days, how many hours you've left of the journey. But I know God's not going to strive forever with you. And I know that you just have an allotted span in which to seek the Lord and to call upon his name. And in the light of that, I urge you to call upon the Lord tonight. Because you only have now. Dare I say, come back next Sunday? Dare I say, go home and think about it? Dare I say, well, come back and talk to me tomorrow? I mightn't be here. There's no guarantee you'll be here. There's no promise any of us will be here. That's why I say, come now. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come now. Secondly, let's consider some of the precursors which hastened to judgment. How had that anti-God society developed? It told us, that it was going to tell us that judgment was coming. Well, we read in verse 4 that the world was full of giants in those days. Now, these were not the specific fruit of the mixed marriages of the opening verses of Genesis 6. They existed before the flood, and there are some recorded after the flood. We think of Goliath after the flood. We think of Og after the flood. And he was so big, he slept on a bed that was 13 feet by 6 feet. He was a big lad. There was a world of giants. They, of course, as is often the case, they were not giants because just of their physical height, but generally because they used their power in a malicious, violent way. The word means a bully. It means a tyrant. It means somebody, a feller, somebody who cuts others down, a giant. And there are still big men in the world today. Not big in stature, but big in power, big in influence. And they are the men who influence the multitudes. They are the men who control the world, humanly speaking. We think of President Putin in Russia, how he can ratchet up the rhetoric over the weekend and say that he has set on edge, set at notice, the nuclear armaments of Russia against one nation called Ukraine. There are still giants in the land today across the world. And when so much power is placed in the hands of those giant men, usually it's for evil. It's very rarely for good. And such was the world before the flood. And such will the world be preceding the days of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be giants. And that's why in the New Testament we read of the rise of the power of Antichrist in the world. That end time superpower that's going to dwarf all other powers, and a power that will be used for evil, and a power that will be used against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the end times. These are all the precursors that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was so prior to the flood. It is in our own day too. Verse 1 to 3 tells us that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Now there are some commentators, and they teach that this is a reference to the intermarriage between angels, fallen angels, and human beings. Now, just to point out some things, there's no specific reference to angels in this chapter. And the Saviour in the Gospel specifically tells us that angels do not marry, nor are given in marriage. The reference to Jude, which some point to, refers to fornication, not to marriage. And when all of those aspects are factored in, I believe this interpretation of intermarriage between fallen angels and human beings is an error. So what is the interpretation? I think the most likely interpretation is that this was marriage that took place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The godly line and the ungodly line. In other words, mixed marriages. This is the intermarriage of the line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain, which had rejected the ways of God. And if we're to line it up with Genesis chapter 3, it's the intermarriage of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Moses introduced this concept, of course, under divine inspiration in chapter 3. There is a godly line. And the godly line is not to intermarry with the ungodly line. Throughout the Pentateuch, you give numerous warnings against the intermarriage of believer and unbeliever. Remember in Genesis 26, Esau's parents, Isaac and Rebekah, they were so grieved when he took unto himself an ungodly Canaanite woman. It was an act of rebellion. It grieved them to the heart because they knew now that the covenant had been broken. This was covenant rebellion. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2 would seem to infer that there were many sons of God, those is the line of Seth, who were living in rebellion against God's will. And how was that manifested? Very practically, in that they chose any woman that they wanted. They didn't factor in any other spiritual consideration. All that mattered was, how did this woman gratify the flesh? And I need hardly tell you that that's hardly a good basis for marriage. The Old Testament principles carried over into the New Testament. Paul took that up in that great chapter on marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7:39. He said, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. What's the qualification? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. There's no physical reason to prevent a young Christian or a Christian marrying a non-Christian. It's not the reality. An out-and-out atheist, perhaps. Maybe a member of a cult. Maybe a Muslim. Maybe a Reformed Protestant marrying into Romanism. Physical attraction knows no barriers. And there are many beautiful people in the world, and they're not Christian people. And contemporary society lauds this as progressive. It's okay. It's okay. This is a progressive way to look at things. But I'll say this to you, if there are no legal barriers, if there are no physical barriers, there certainly are spiritual barriers and there are biblical barriers why a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And the simple reason is it goes against the clear commands of God's holy word. And every Christian should take that on board if they're looking for someone special to marry. If they've not a clear testimony to the grace of God in their life, it doesn't matter how charming they are, it doesn't matter how convincing they are, Do not contemplate union of marriage with them. Make sure, first and foremost, that they're spiritually compatible with you before you venture into marriage with them, else it'll fall. When the intermarriage of the nominal line of Seth and that of Cain took place, what happened? True religion waned. And it always does. Because the parents can't agree. And this is what happens all the time. The parents can't agree. And so what happens to the children when they come along? They go nowhere. They sit at home. Our confession teaches us that one of the scriptural reasons for marriage is that the church might increase with a holy seed. It's not a clever seed, is it? It's not a rich seed. It's a holy seed. True religion at the first in Genesis 5 and 6 was weakened. How? How was the line of Seth weakened? Because of intermarriage. It brought the judgment of God. And this process helped to eradicate that godly seed just down to one family. Who was that family? The family of Noah. And in the midst of all of that, all of those precursors to the judgment of God that was going to fall on the world, what happened? We read in verse 8, Genesis 3 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How we thank God for amazing grace. Grace that seeks us out from a world that's condemned to judgment. Grace. You thank God tonight in that pew for the grace of God in your life. Because that's the only thing that differentiates you and I from anybody else. Just the grace of God. Grace that sought us out. Grace that brought us in. As we sang this morning in those lovely words of Isaac Watts. Grace that spread the table and brought us in and brought us through to God. Just in closing, very briefly, notice with me how God showed patience before the flood. Genesis 6 and 3 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, there are two comparable texts which says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. That's an amazing phrase, isn't it? The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. There are some people that wouldn't wait for anybody. Have you ever been caught running for a bus and you know you're just on time, but the bus is just on time and that bus driver will just not wait, he just drives on and you're just left standing there, though you just make it there on time, but you missed it. He wouldn't wait. But here we read about the long suffering of God who waited in the days of Noah. I find that an amazing statement. Look at how the world viewed itself before the flood. They were busy. They were going to and fro. They were men of accomplishment. They had industry. They had all of those things that we thought of just a few weeks ago in the line of Cain. They were mighty men of stature and ability. They stalked the earth. The women were proud of their looks. The men lusted after those women and their looks. And there were no restraints. There were no moral regulations or safeguards or restrictions. That was the world before the flood. That's the world today. What does it tell us? Jesus is coming back. We're coming to judgment. And yet God's waiting. God's long-suffering. He's waiting. In contrast, look how God saw what was going on. Verse 3, he saw all mankind as frail flesh. Frail flesh. We've thought, even just over the past few days, how healthy men can just drop dead. Just in a second, called away. You don't have to wait till you're old till you die, young person. People die at all ages. God had set a limit on his patience. And God now said 120 years. There's a limit on the patience of God. God said, I'm waiting patiently. I will show long suffering, but I'm not going to wait forever. God's not going to wait on you forever. And I don't know when God's patience will weary with you. But one day it'll end. You have an allotted time. We all have an allotted time. And I don't know when you'll come to the deadline or when you'll drift over that allotted time. But I know that that time is coming. And once you drift over that deadline, you're lost. I hear people say all the times at funerals, oh, it's well for them. They didn't suffer, they were just taken suddenly. You know, that's glory if that's a Christian. That's a tragedy if it's not a Christian. Just taken out into eternity to meet the wrath of a sin-hating God. I'm urging you, don't drift on for another week. Don't drift on for another night. I'm urging you to come to Christ tonight. Young and old, whoever you are, maybe listening into the service, wherever you are, don't drift on for another week without the Saviour. He does know you. He knows your name. He knows whether you're saved or not. He knows whether you're ready to meet him or not. And he has given you this opportunity, this final Sabbath day of this month of February and on along, to close in with his offer of mercy and grace. And he invites you by faith to come and trust in the Redeemer tonight. Will you come? Will you come? If I can be of further help to you, just say to me. Don't go away home. Just say. Just come up to the front. Meet me in the minister's room. We're here to help. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we look out in the world in which we live in, and we see a world that is hastening to the judgment day. Every day, Lord, this world is ripening further for judgment. We cry to thee, Lord, for our families. We cry to thee for our children and for our seed. We pray that thou will bring them in ere that day of mercy ends. We pray for the families of Annalong. O Lord, don't pass by this little part of the vineyard. We pray that thou wilt open hearts to the gospel and bring dear souls to a knowledge of thyself. Pluck them, Lord, as firebrands from the burning, and bring them to Christ. Thank you for your help, your presence in the gathering tonight. Oh, you've been so patient with us. We marvel at the long suffering of God. We pray tonight that we will not presume upon it another moment. I pray that all will close in with Jesus this very night. Separate us now, one from the other, in thy fear, and with thy favour take us back to our homes in safety, out into the week ahead, in the fullness and with the blessing of the gospel of God abiding and resting upon us. Hear us now, we beseech thee, as we offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with you both now and forevermore. Amen. Wherever your car is closest to, the Lord bless you.